The title of this conference by Father John Hardin is Community, New Testament Model. Father Hardin, a member of the Society of Jesus, is professor of systematic theology at the Bellarmine School of Theology, Loyola University, Chicago, Illinois. He is author of many books and articles published in the United States, Canada, and Europe. His latest book is Christianity in the 20th Century. Father Hardin is a lecturer and consultant to various national, religious, and educational enterprises. He is renowned as a retreat master and spiritual director. Father Hardin has been a consultant to the consortium from its beginning and is closely associated with its interests as a communication enterprise for religious women in the United States. Father Hardin.
We are reflecting on the subject of community today. We saw something last night about the identification, literally, between Christianity and community. We would, of course, expect that if communitarianism is so quintessential to the concept of Christianity, its earliest historic expression would be in the form of a community. First, by way of introduction, time and again, the Second Vatican Council tells us that the fundamental pattern of our religious life is the New Testament. We should expect this, since religious life means the practice of the evangelical councils, which means, as we know, the councils lived and practiced first by Christ, then lived out and preached by the apostles. And consequently, if we want to know best, beyond all constitutions and rules, what should religious life be, we go to the New Testament. Indeed, as I think you see I am trying to do, to recover a lot of lost ground. Religious have been neglecting the New Testament. One reason for the debacle in religious life, especially as I think in Anglo-Saxon countries, is the neglect of that fundamental norm of what our life should be. Consequently, in asking ourselves what community life should be, the best place to go to find the divine paradigm is in the New Testament. Our knowledge comes mainly from St. Luke, and here principally from his Acts of the Apostles. These Acts have been called accurately the Gospel of the Holy Spirit, because they tell us how this Spirit of Christ directed the first Christians in their following of Christ. And therefore, quite logically, how we should also follow Christ in following their example under the impulse of the Spirit. It has also been called the Evangelium Ecclesiae, the Gospel of the Church, because it describes how the Church first came into being and grew into that early maturity in the first generations starting with the day of Pentecost. There are two passages in the Acts of the Apostles that with you I wish to examine, and that will become then the foci of our meditation. We shall in sequence first quote the one passage, then the second, then with God's grace draw such light from each as we can. The descriptive passage first of the formation of that first Christian community occurs in the Acts of the Apostles right after the narrative of Peter's sermon on Pentecost Sunday. It is therefore well to know that there were three firsts on that Pentecost Sunday, and it would be a Sunday. Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. On that Pentecost, which ever since has become the birthday of the church, was preached the first sermon. There was effected the first conversion, and there was formed the first community, all squeezed into one chapter. Here is what St. Luke says. First, let's pick up the strands of Peter's sermon. What was the closing sentence of his homily? Having been taught by Christ, he by then became a good preacher. He saved the best wine for last. His last sentence, listen, save yourselves from this perverse generation. Hear it? Times have not changed. The closing words of that first homily. Luke goes on. The crowds that had gathered to first see what the noise was all about and stayed to listen to Peter preaching, Luke says, they were convinced by his arguments and they accepted what he said and were baptized. That very day, about 3,000 were added to their number. That made, in round numbers, about 3,120. Now the community, quoting Luke, right away, next paragraph. These, who were converted and baptized, remained faithful to the teaching of the apostles, to the community, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. The faithful lived together, and they owned everything in common. They sold their goods and possessions and shared out the proceeds among themselves according to what each one needed. They went as a body to the temple every day. That must have been a sight. but they met in their houses for the breaking of bread. They share their food gladly and generously. They praised God, and they were looked up to by everyone. Day by day, the Lord added to their community those destined to be saved. Unquote, Luke. I will right now go back to Luke to pick up another description. What we have just heard is the origins. Two chapters later, Luke returns to the same theme to add his description of that first Jerusalem community. Quote Luke. The whole group of believers was united, heart and soul. No one claimed for his own use anything that he had, as everything they owned was held in common. None of their members was ever in want, as all those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money from them to present it to the apostles. It was then distributed to any members who might be in need. Once again, unquote, St. Luke. Don't you think it's good to hear and, at least to the ears of our mind, to listen to the inspired text? Yet, as Christ told us, if the seed of the Word of God is to bear fruit, it must not only be received, but understood. So, I take the liberty of trying to make it better understood. We have enough in those few verses of St. Luke for volumes of analysis and many hours of meditation. Let us choose only certain features to point up their relevance, precious word today, their relevance for us. What's the first thing that strikes us? By the way, what I've done, I've got four features. Each one I've identified with a label. Call it a title. The first one is togetherness. The first thing that strikes us is that the first conversion to Christianity was immediately followed by the formation of the first community. Spontaneously. As far as we can tell, Peter didn't even bring it up. But all they had to see is, by then, those 11 stalwart men, Peter's bodyguards, his fellow apostles, and behind them that cluster of men and women, including Mary, who formed the rostrum from which Peter spoke. This motley crowd listening to Peter saw that. It dawned on them, well, I guess he's telling us to believe in Christ, to be baptized. But we can tell these followers of Christ, watch this. Christ, before he died, formed the first apostolic community. The moment the church was born, under divine inspiration, was formed the first ecclesial community. The Greek word for community, variously translated, some translated brotherhood. Well, I thought to myself, that's not too good in talking to religious women, because then it should be sisterhood. Some like to say fellowship. It's all right, but is weighted with 4.5 centuries of Protestantism. It's a nice word. I like it. Fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia, which has wrapped up it in all kinds of words. Togetherness, which I prefer. Groupness. Oneness. But it has the idea of, and this is perfect, a lot of individuals hearing a noise, coming together, forming at first a motley crowd, out of which is welded a koinonia. It therefore implies cohesion, coordination, and cooperation. By divine implication, then, Christianity cannot be solitary. In fact, I can't quite imagine the Holy Spirit descending on solitary Peter. As a matter of fact, it didn't, or he didn't. Christianity is socially cohesive by essence, and its communitarian character is part of Christian revelation. A solitary Christian is a contradiction in terms. He either finds fellow Christians with whom to cohere, or he pretty soon ceases to be a Christian. A what? By further implication, Christians must be communitarian, at the risk then of weakening and losing their Christianity. We need it as religious. The Christians outside need it as families. We're going to talk about our communitarian witness to them. Let's now talk about our community among ourselves. Part one, togetherness. The second I labeled, loyalty in faith. The Christians who formed this nascent community, we are told, quote Luke, remain faithful to the teaching of the apostles, unquote. Notice, they didn't merely hear Peter, part one, or listen to him, part two. or act on what they heard. Part three, but they remained loyal to the teaching. Born of faith, a religious community remains together only, I've underlined the adverb, only as long as all its members remain faithful to the teachings of the apostles, which for us are those of the Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. The single most critical quality to look for in a prospective candidate, in a young religious, for that matter in an older religious, is loyalty to the Catholic faith. If she has that, you can trust her. If she doesn't, do not trust her, no matter what other gifts she may have. She is a threat to the community, I know. Everything else is not only secondary, but worse than useless in the absence of this. A religious order, as global as the Society of Jesus, as influential over the centuries as it has been, cannot lose as it is losing, net decrease, 1,000 members a year. Without something being wrong. I know what's wrong. I don't have to read books. It's the faith. And our general, God bless his courage, said to us, kind of sad, isn't it? But frankly, I'm not worried. I would be willing to lose 10,000 men in the next 10 years. He said it 3 years ago. He may be right. If we could recover the spirit of St. Ignatius, which is the spirit of undying loyalty to the Church, the sort of division that is now destroying certain religious families is at root, in spite of all the books or rhetoric to the contrary. Adherence by some and rejection by others of such basic teachings of the Apostolic Church as the papal primacy, Christ's real presence in the Eucharist, and the absolute necessity of prayer. At least you will have heard it during the retreat. The third feature I chose from St. Luke's account, I label as worship and Eucharist together. Responsive to Christ's teaching, that as we heard this morning, where two or three would be gathered together in his name, he would be there in the midst of them, the pristine Christian community worshiped together, liturgically, as we are told in the breaking of the bread. which is St. Luke's term for the Eucharist. And in going, as he said, as a body to the temple. Then informally, by saying their prayers, privately too, but, Luke says, in common. Behind this practice is the deep truth that communities like individuals have a life to live, have need of means to sustain that life, problems to face, dangers to overcome, and enterprises to carry through. Christ's injunction that without me you can do nothing has two meanings. Without me, you as a single person can do nothing on the road to salvation. Without me, you as a community can do nothing on the road to your corporate work and apostolate. To paraphrase a well-known statement, communities that pray together stay together. All others wane, weaken, and finally disintegrate. This is the verdict of centuries of Christian history. The fourth feature, and a big one, is sharing possessions in common. St. Luke goes out of his way to stress the common sharing of possessions. Listen. The faithful owned everything in common. They sold their goods and shared out the proceeds among themselves. No one claimed for his own use anything that he had. It was his, presumably he had it, but he didn't claim for his own use. Follow the logic? Everything they owned was held in common. Instinctively, then, the early Christians sensed the need to share, that what belongs to one belongs to all.
This conference is continued on Side B.